Our lesson today is Acts 5, beginning with verse 17. And here we read, "Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. 'Go, stand in the temple courts,' he said, 'and tell the people all about this new life.' At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But upon arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, 'We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, 'Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people.' At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. 'We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name,' he said. 'You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.' Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is God's word. In the verses leading up to our text that we read just a couple minutes ago, what we heard from Dr. Luke is about the ministerial success of the early church and specifically the apostles. And he said they were enjoying the favor of all the people. They seem to be effectively driving out demons and healing the sick. People are coming from miles away to come and experience the ministry of these guys. They got the favor of the people, but not everybody's totally favorable towards them. We're actually told specifically the Sadducees are not fans. Our lesson says, "The high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy and subsequently had these guys imprisoned." So the Sadducees imprisoned the apostles for three major reasons. The first one is they had previously, in Acts 3 and 4, told Peter and John to stop teaching what they were teaching about Jesus' resurrection and the new life. They didn't stop. That's reason number one. Reason number two is the specific things that the apostles were teaching completely undermined the central tenets of what the Sadducees believed. Okay, what exactly did the Sadducees believe? This is one of those things, like, we mention the Sadducees on occasion, not as often as the Pharisees, but it's worth, like, mentioning exactly who these people are. The Sadducees, like the Pharisees, are enemies of Jesus. They're contemporaries of the Pharisees. They're enemies of Jesus. However, unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees are much, one, fewer in number. Number two, they work at the temple. The Pharisees are more spread out and operate in the marketplace and stuff like that. The third thing of the Sadducees is they seem to be of more of a higher social order. So they're higher economics, higher academics, higher politics. The Sadducees, if this is helpful, the Sadducees are a little bit more white collar. The Pharisees are a little bit more blue collar. The Sadducees politically, morally, and temperamentally tend to lean a little bit left. The Pharisees politically, morally, and temperamentally seem to lean a little bit more right. The biggest difference, however, is the doctrinal difference. There's two specific things about the doctrines of the Sadducees that are important in this text. One, they don't believe in angels or the spirit realm, unlike most of the other Jews. And number two, they don't believe in the resurrection or afterlife. That's going to become very important and poetic, actually, in this particular text. But the third reason that the Sadducees are arresting the disciples is simply they're jealous of them. It's nothing much more than that. And in fact, this first quarter of the book of Acts is largely about the opposition that the Christian church faces. But I want to be clear here. I don't think this opposition is primarily because they're Christians. I think this opposition is primarily because they're successful. And the Sadducees are jealous of this. I have been blown away in the course of my ministry at how many people spend time and energy trying to discredit the gospel ministry of other people. You know, like how many ministers, so long as they can get somebody to pay their salary, will spend their time and energy trying to simply tear down the gospel ministry of somebody else, thinking themselves to be some sort of like moral or doctrinal watchdogs or, you know, I don't even know what. If you showed me in America somebody who has a fairly successful ministry, without too long, I can probably show you a blog in which somebody else is trying to tear down that person's particular ministry. Why is that? I understand it. I get jealous too. I get terribly, disappointingly jealous too. So I understand the motives. But what I'm saying is I'm as disgusted with that in myself as I am with it in other people. And frankly, what we have here in the Sadducees is they're simply just jealous towards the gifts and the success of others. And they're doing it under the guise of this is zeal for God. In reality, they are just proud, insecure, arrogant ministry jerks. Okay? The apostles get imprisoned. God sends an angel. The apostles didn't resist any arrest. They didn't organize any protests. They went along with the temple guards and went into prison for a portion of the evening. And what we're told happens next is that during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. The angel told the disciples to go back out to the temple courtyards the next day to proclaim the good news of Jesus, his resurrection, and the new life that this was ushering in. Now, there's a great irony in all of this. I mentioned already what the doctrines, the unique doctrines of the Sadducees were that were wrong. God has this incredibly poetic way of taking our wrong beliefs, which typically manifest themselves then in wrong behaviors, and he exposes them in ways that are often painful and somewhat ironic. My favorite example of this, maybe in the entire Bible, is the story of the antagonist from the book of Esther. The book of Esther, there's a guy named Haman, and Haman has been elevated to the position of the essentially the highest amongst all the political officials in the court of King Xerxes of Persia. And as such, he wants everybody to bow down to him. But there's this Jewish guy by the name of Mordecai that refuses to bow down to him. And Haman is infuriated. And so what he does is he builds these enormous gallows on which he intends to publicly execute Mordecai. Well, long story short, what ends up happening is Mordecai's niece, a woman by the name of Esther, is the queen and wife of King Xerxes. And one day when Haman goes in and he's pleading with Esther about something, Haman walks in and he sees Mordecai sort of throwing himself at Esther. He presumes it to be some kind of sexual advance, and King Xerxes is so upset that he ends up hanging Haman on the gallows that Haman built for Mordecai. And you know what the lesson is? You are always going to die on the gallows that you build for other people. When you think that it's your job to bring about justice in life on other people, when it's actually God who alone sits in that throne, you will always die on the gallows that you build for other human beings. What you find here is the Sadducees, remember what they don't believe correctly? They don't believe in angels or the spirit realm. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So what does God do? They have imprisoned falsely these apostles who are teaching about the resurrection of the dead. So what does God do? He sends an angel to go and miraculously deliver them from prison so that they can go into the temple courtyards to teach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see? The irony and the poetic quality of all of this. Well, okay, the Sadducees are dumbfounded the next day when they go to jail and they find the prisoners have their cells all locked up. The temple guards can't explain it. They can't find anybody there. And the apostles are, again, teaching out in the temple courtyards, they find out. So the security guards go out there, and they're trying to bring them in. They don't use force because they're afraid that the Jews are going to riot because they like these individuals so much. Nonetheless, the Jews agree to go with them and talk to the high priest. And you know what the high priest says? He says, "We gave you guys strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Now, what's really peculiar here, you notice this man he's talking about is Jesus. The high priest never uses Jesus' name. Did you catch that? I got it underlined there. We told you not to teach in this name. You're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. He won't say the name of Jesus. You know why? I think he's terrified of invoking the name of Jesus because he knows he's opposing him. He's terrified of the very guy that he refuses to worship. Why do non-believers not believe? It's clearly in this guy's case, in the high priest's case, it isn't due to a lack of evidence. It's because believing in Jesus is personally terribly inconvenient in his life. And therefore, he's terrified of the very Jesus that he refuses to worship. And yet, Peter speaks and responds, despite his consistent threats from the high priest. And his message ever since Pentecost has been what? Israel killed the Messiah, and God raised him from the dead. This is a call to repentance for the Jewish leaders, for the Jewish nation. It's a very important call to repentance for me personally in my ministry. You know why? Because the message that transformed the pagan Roman Empire was not just a message that was some vague notion of God loves you in a general way. People don't get killed for saying God loves you. People don't get killed for saying God has a plan for your life in any culture. Now, does God love us? Of course God loves us. The God of the Bible says that God is loved. The God of the Bible loved us enough to lay down his life for us. The message of the early apostles was not some vague message about God loving you. Of course God loves you, but it was a call to repentance, and it was pressing people to wrestle with the validity of a literal resurrection of their Savior. And see, calling somebody to repentance, that's when self-righteous people start to get out their swords and crosses. Peter was once very afraid of swords and crosses. Not anymore. Because he's witnessed with his own eyes the power of God's resurrection. And he's experienced firsthand the grace and forgiveness of a living Savior. He simply does not care at this point what the world can do to him because he understands resurrection means God can undo any of it. And his conviction now is, I simply cannot stop telling other human beings what I've seen and the grace of God that I've experienced. And therefore, he gives this phrase that is essentially the kind of culmination of all of this and the summary of this section. We must obey God rather than human beings. Well, I want to spend a couple minutes just unpacking that here in our applications. We've got two application points for you tonight. The first one's going to take a little bit of time, but I'm just going to call it War Against Flesh. In fact, maybe a better title for this is just Fear of Upsetting People's Flesh, including our own, but we'll call it War Against Flesh. I mentioned already that the first quarter of the book of Acts is essentially a interesting dichotomy between the expansion and explosive growth of the early Christian church and the oppression of the early Christian church. They happen simultaneously. They're wildly successful in expansion. They're, in other respects, wildly unsuccessful in the sense that they're getting murdered, persecuted, and dispersed. It's an interesting dichotomy, but the thing about it is it's less the exception than it is the rule. It is the rule. Historically, the more correctly you oppose flesh, the more correctly you oppose flesh, yourself or others, the more the kingdom continues to advance. Let me give you three kind of examples of how to prove this. Okay, first of all, we're just going to talk about the fear of others, the fear of the world's hostility towards Christianity. It's no secret, it's just a simple fact of history, that the Christian church expanded at its fastest rate from about 30 to around 300 AD. During that time, it's also no secret, and it's a fact of history, that there were at least 10 systematic persecutions of the Christian church at that time in the Roman Empire, where believers were imprisoned, they were plundered, they were tortured, they were killed, and yet, as the Christians died, we have record of them praying for the very people who are executing them. And as they're tossed to the lions, we have record of those Christians singing hymns. And as they're used as lanterns, crucified and then set on fire along the Roman highways, this was intended to dissuade people from believing Christianity. What in actuality, ironically, what it ended up doing is people walked by and said, you know what? There is nothing in my life right now that is such a strong conviction that I would be willing to endure that. what on earth do these people believe? What is the secret? What is so special about this Jesus of Nazareth? And so they started investigating. Within a couple of centuries, millions were converted into the Christian faith. Now, this is what led the early Christian church father by the name of Tertullian, a North African church father and bishop, to say, the blood of the martyrs, that's the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he's saying is, the more you squeeze us, the more you oppress us, what that does inevitably is it creates a power, a resilience, a health within Christianity. And part of this is just the fact that the Christians died better than everybody else. They died more nobly, they died more humbly, they died more hopefully than everybody else. And that's when everybody else started to say, that's clearly what the world needs. There's an English martyr by the name of Hugh Latimer who once said, whenever you see persecution, there is more than a probability that truth is on the persecuted side. You hear that? Whenever you see persecution, the likelihood, the probability is that truth, is on the persecuted side. And humans have intuitively always understood this concept. If your truth, whatever your truth is, if your truth is leading you to hurt other human beings, you're probably wrong. And if your truth is leading you to get hurt, to help other human beings, you're probably from God. You see that? Humans intuitively have sort of understood this throughout history. If your truth leads you to hurt other people, you're wrong. If your truth leads you to get hurt in order to help other people, you're probably from God. Now, what does that mean for us today? My general impression is that most Christians either sort of drastically overestimate or underestimate the concept of Christian persecution in the world today. So it's helpful to have organizations that actually chart those kind of numbers and track those numbers. What we know is about 75% of the population of the world lives in countries where there's some level of significant social hostility towards Christianity. 65% of the world's population lives in countries where the government has high restrictions against certain religious practices. By the way, you and I don't live in any of those countries. When you and I don't witness to our Christian faith, it's not because somebody's going to imprison us or hurt us. When you and I don't witness to our Christian faith, it's usually because we're too preoccupied with our own stuff, or we're too afraid that somebody is going to categorize us as closed-minded and therefore dislike us. Let me just throw myself under the bus. I personally don't tell as many people about the good news of Jesus Christ because I personally struggle with being self-centered and insecure. It's not because I've ever been threatened by anyone. In fact, the times in my life where I have perhaps spoke most boldly regarding the truth of Scripture, about the worst that anybody has ever done to me, is I've been called unloving, I've been called close-minded, I've been called anti-science and anti-gay, which is actually kind of odd to me because if you actually knew me, my general response is I struggle with disliking way more heterosexual people than gay people. I've never been physically hurt. I never even had anybody threaten that they were going to physically hurt me. I've had people yell at me online before. We all have. I've had some people avoid me because I've spoken truth into their life and they socially sort of steer clear of me. But to be perfectly honest, half of that is just because I might be a little socially awkward and they didn't want to hang out with me in the first place. I've never had anybody try to hurt me. In contrast to that, we have organizations like, there's a group called Open Doors International that charts all kinds of persecutions around the world, and they say that 1 in 8 people worldwide live in areas of high or extreme levels of persecution against Christians. That's 310 million approximately. 1 in 6 in Africa, 2 in 5 in Asia, 1 in 12 in Latin America. By the way, do you know where the Christian church is growing the most explosively on planet Earth? Africa's conversion rate is 2.8% annually. Asia's conversion rate is 1.5% annually. Latin America's conversion rate is 1.1% annually. The blood of the martyrs is the seeds of the church. The indisputable facts are globally every day, 13 Christians get killed for their faith, 12 churches get attacked, 12 Christians are unjustly imprisoned, and 5 Christians are abducted for faith-related reasons. Kim Jong-un in North Korea right now, which is not a great place to live if you're not a Christian, but is a really not great place to live if you are a Christian. The estimates are that he currently has about 50,000 to 70,000 Christians imprisoned. What I want you to do is put yourself in their shoes. What does it mean to those people when they hear Peter say, we must obey God rather than human beings? All right, second thing. So not only is there hostility from the outside world in general at times, there's hostility that can oftentimes come from authorities, the established authorities. So we should assume, Jesus says, that the world is going to have some opposition to us. We should assume that though the world may threaten us, we are never to use the weaponry of this world to fight back. I see no New Testament exhortation or precedent to do such. Peter's words, in other words, are not a general exhortation towards civil disobedience or revolution or anything like that. They should only be invoked when governing authorities or other authorities are forcing us to do something that goes against God's clear will and word. Have there ever been examples of this? Yes. You think back to Babylon, for instance, and forcing the Jews to try to bow down to the idols of Babylon. No, we're not going to do it. It could be the murder of innocent life. Think of China's one-child policy in the 1980s. It could be forcing you to be silent when it comes to evangelism, which Christ has called us all to do. The answer is no, we're not going to do that. We must obey God rather than human beings. And if you want to kill us, then kill us. By the way, it's not only just like secular governing authorities, the religious establishment. Let's not forget from our text, who are the people who are trying to silence the apostles? It's not atheists. It's the people who work at the temple. It's the deeply religious people. Let's not forget who murdered Jesus Christ. Yes, the government was complicit in it, but they weren't shouting for it. Who was shouting for it? It was the biblically literate, church-attending, false religious leaders at the time. Let's not forget that in a Lutheran church, in the history of the Christian church, the reformer, like more than anybody else, is Martin Luther. And when he ran for his life, who was he running from? Was he running from the atheists? No. Was he even running from the Ottoman Turks? No. He was running from the self-righteous religious leaders because he called them to repentance on falsely adding to God's word. We must obey God rather than human beings. If you have to kill me, kill me. Actually, though, most hostility of the flesh does not come simply from those outside who don't like Christians. The most hostility does not come from the authorities like the secular or the religious establishment. The worst flesh for our own spiritual health and well-being is our own flesh. So, for instance, you look at Peter, when he was tempted to deny Jesus out in the courtyard, when Jesus was on trial, the flesh that was threatening him, it was not the servant girl who was questioning him about his allegiances with Jesus. The flesh that was threatening him was his own flesh. He didn't want to disappoint his own flesh. Pride leads you to think that your feelings, your thoughts, your instincts are always right, and the wage for your rightness should be your comfort. And so we feel very entitled to comfort, and therefore it's very hard for us to fight even against our own flesh. That means it's hard. It's hard. I know it's hard to speak truth in the lives of other human beings, not because we're afraid we're going to hurt their feelings. That's what we sort of nobly tell ourselves. I don't think we're so much afraid we're going to hurt somebody else's feelings. I think we're afraid it's going to come back and hurt us. And it's going to hurt our own personal ego. And therefore, we hesitate. We can't brave the anger of telling other people. And let's just not say other people. Let's say our friends, our kids, our boyfriends and girlfriends and spouses, our members. We hesitate to speak truth into their life, things that they might not want to hear. We would much rather tell people things that will cause them to like us. We would much rather tell people stuff all the time that they will think we are really nice people, when in reality, what Jesus really wants us to say to people is the things that are most effective in making them part of his safe and perfect family for all eternity. So that's what we should speak. We must obey God rather than human beings. I say this all, again, confidently, but not by suggesting it's easy. So where do we find the motivation to speak up, the inspiration to obey God, stand up for his rights, speak boldly to advance the kingdom? It's not surprisingly, the inspiration is found in our Savior. Why? When Jesus came to earth, he did not tell us what we wanted to hear. And he did not give us what we wanted to get. He actually gave us something really offensive. He gave us himself as a Savior. You say, what do you mean? Why is that offensive? If you don't know why having the Son of God as your Savior is offensive, then you've never wrestled with your own sinfulness. What the reality of that means is I'm sinful enough. It required nothing less than the Son of God to live perfectly in my place and die innocently in my place in order to save me. That will teach me quickly about the depth of my sin. What it'll also do simultaneously is it'll teach me about how much God actually loves me. Because I can't understand how much God loves me until I understand the depths that he was willing to go in order to rescue me. You know, I think about Jesus' courage as he's journeying to the cross. And what did courage for Jesus look like at that time? Did Jesus speak with such bravado as he went to the cross that he just said, like, yeah, I can handle this. I love doing this stuff. I love people, and therefore I'm going to lay my life down for people, and I'm going to be the rescuer of all people. Is that what Jesus, according to his human state and in his flesh, was saying? No, his human flesh was trying to run in the opposite direction. That's why he prays to his heavenly Father, if there's any other way, please get me out of this. But he prays to his Father, and he meditates on the word of his Father, and ultimately he comes to the conclusion, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Here's what I'm trying to say. For Jesus, fighting against even his own flesh wasn't easy. But with God's Spirit, he did it. And because he did it, because he was willing to fight against his own human flesh, it brought about salvation for mankind, you and me. Good things happen when God's people are willing to fight against even their mortal flesh. And again, why did he do it? The writer of the Hebrews maybe says it best. You know how he puts it? Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He doesn't say the cross was enjoyable. He says, for the joy on the other side of the cross, Jesus endured the cross. What was the joy on the other side of the cross? What was the joy and the prize after the finish line? It's you and me. We're his joy. The Father's approval and the presence of God's children for all eternity. That's the joy for which Jesus endured the cross. And to the degree that you see him courageously crucifying his flesh, it inspires us to say, yeah, we will obey God rather than human beings. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, last week we learned to pray boldly. This week we learned to speak boldly. You didn't give us just what our flesh wanted. You gave us what God wanted. And that's what saved us. Make us more obedient to you and less to the flesh of this world. And may it glorify your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.